As we enter this time of hearing God's word, let us open with prayer. Blessed be the Lord, the great God. Blessed be our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father of glory, give us your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of revelation, the Spirit of all that is holy. Give us the Spirit of your Son, that sacred Spirit living within us. Give us your Holy Spirit, that we might be your sons and daughters, the heirs of your kingdom. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, amen and amen. Our Old Testament reading today comes from 2 Kings. We will be reading chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. In the blue Bible, this is on page 318. On the red Bible, in the red Bible, it's page 404. Hear God's word. In the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abiah of Beersheba. And Jehoash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all his days, because Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. The people continued to sacrifice and make offerings on the high places. Jehoash said to the priests, "All the money of the holy things that is brought into the house of the Lord, the money for which each man is assessed, the money from the assessments of persons, and the money that a man's heart prompts him to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priests take, each from his donor, and let them repair the house wherever any needs of repair is discovered." But by the 23rd year of King Jehoash, the priests had made no repairs on the house. Therefore, King Jehoash summoned Jehoiada, the priest, and the other priests, and said to them, "Why are you not repairing the house? Now therefore take no more money from your donors, but hand it over for the repair of the house." So the priests agreed that they should take no more money from the people, and that they should not repair the house. Then Jehoiada the priest took a chest and bore a hole in the lid of it, and set it beside the altar on the right side as one entered the house of the Lord. And the priests who guarded the threshold put in it all the money that was brought into the house of the Lord.
If you'll turn in your Bibles to Luke, Gospel according to Luke, chapter 20. We are going to finish 20 and start 21 this morning. I know the speed is just dizzying at which we are going through Luke. Well, listen carefully. This is God's holy, inspired word. "And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, 'Beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.'" Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. When we come to this passage, there's actually two chunks or two sections here. It's easy enough to pick out. One is Jesus addressing the scribes, and then the other one is the story of those people offering who are rich, and then the widow. And they may seem disconnected, and we've heard this before when we have two sections like this, but they in fact are not disconnected if we'd have ears to hear and to contemplate this. Now, Jesus has been attacked and attacking by the Pharisees, and then last week by the Sadducees, and now this week by the scribes. It reminds us that Jesus is an equal opportunity attacker. He is exposing the human heart, not just one group, and so he addresses all of them in time, the major groups within Judaism, that is, anyways. And he is pressing them, and through that he is pressing us. Now, previously, he had said some nice things about the scribes a couple of verses ago. The scribes had said something nice about Jesus, but here we see that Jesus sees through their duplicity. They say one thing, but they're thinking another. They say one thing, and they're doing another thing. Such is the nature of our struggle. And so Christ warns his disciples about these scribes, because the scribes are putting themselves out there as people who need to be paid attention to, as great authorities on spiritual matters. They wanted to be the center of attention. And so he says, because of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, etc. And it is interesting that here Jesus is speaking to his disciples, but other people are listening in, it would seem. And that's actually important to note, because Jesus sometimes does just talk to his disciples. They get away, he doesn't want other people to hear, but Jesus intentionally wants others to hear what he's saying about the scribes. And so he talks about the people that walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplace and the best seats in the synagogue and the place of honor at feast. And if you think back, that I don't know how long ago this was, I didn't have a chance to look it up, but you go back to Luke chapter 11, and Jesus strikes a very similar tone to the Pharisees. Listen to what it says. "Woe to you, Pharisees." Not a good way to start it off. But "for you love" what? "The best seat in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplace." And this reminds us that this sin of seeking the place of honor is not limited to one particular group, but a problem embedded in the human condition. We also hear similar themes in James. "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing, and you say, you sit here in a good place, well, you say to the poor man, you stand over here, sit at my feet." Well, Jesus is teaching us through his word, he does not tolerate that sinful behavior of exalting the rich and pushing down the poor is ungodly. He is not saying that every wealthy person is necessarily ungodly in this sense. He's not saying that wealth is bad, but he's saying this attitude towards the poor is evil. And he's speaking this to the scribes. You know, the Sadducees last week, they were not a very popular group of people, but the scribes are wildly popular in Jesus' day. Imagine that. The rich are popular. I hear this in our community all the time. You know about this. You know, if someone of no social standing gets accused of a crime, the presumption is guilty. If it's someone of means, well, we're a lot slower to presume any guilt on someone of influence. It's just the way that it works. That's why we have courts of justice where we hope they sort those things out. Well, this starts out in verse 46, beware of the scribes. And this Greek word for beware has the connotation of be constantly aware. This is not a one-time event. This is, again, the condition of humanity. We need to be on our guard against this attitude. And Jesus is challenging us to think about this for ourselves as well, right? I mean, that's the point why we're here. We're here to hear God's Word and how it applies to us. Well, self-centeredness, we are hearing here, and we know this anyways, is part of the human condition. In fact, there are some scholars that would argue that while self-centeredness or narcissism has always been the predicament of humanity, that it is at epidemic proportion in our day and age. And that comes through our emphasis on individualism. In our culture, what everyone thinks is more important than what the group thinks. In the Bible, it is the reverse. The community is more important than the individual. It doesn't mean the individual isn't important, but the community is more important than the individual. The community is formed by individuals, so they're not totally separate matters. And Jesus, of course, is bringing this up. He's teaching something about what the nature of the church is and what it's supposed to be and how we're supposed to treat each other, but also how individuals are to treat the whole body. He is teaching us that such pride that is described here is not something to respect or seek. And yet, does our culture not teach us that we are to seek this recognition? And the church sometimes falls into the trap of, let's make a name for yourself, give a big donation, we'll put a plaque up somewhere with your name. I think there's no plaques in here. I think there used to be. So that's, is that right? There used to be plaques of, yeah, that's, it's good that those are gone. Leads to pride. This is a reminder, indirectly here in this passage, that this is not your church. I know that sounds kind of shocking, maybe to some of you, but it isn't. It can't be. Because the Church of Jesus Christ does not belong to a man, only to the eternal God-man. This is Christ's bride. It is not ours. And this building is not the church. In fact, it has almost nothing to do with the church. We are the church. If you are in Christ, you're part of the church. First, this building, well, it's just a building. It's in no way the church. As I said, you are the church. But second, neither the church nor her building belongs to us or is ultimately for us. This means that the needs of the whole must be greater than the needs of the individual in our minds. Truth must come above feelings and moods. And God, not just here, but in other places, talks about the primacy of the church. And it's a problem for us sometimes. There's a history that brings us to the point that we're at where we so identify the building with the church. And in fact, that's how we're going to church, right? We use that, we're going to the church, right? It's hard to get rid of that language. But there's a history of why that's the case. In the early church, in the primitive church, in the time of the apostles and for the first 200 or so years after, a little bit after that, the church typically didn't have buildings. It wasn't a priority for them. And not a reality for them, even if it was a priority for them, because they lived under persecution most of that time, to varying degrees. And so where did they meet? They met in people's homes, like we did Friday night, kind of. Like churches all over the world are doing right now, this morning, meeting in people's homes. They met under trees, and they met in the desert by rocks. I mean, they met wherever they could gather believers together to worship the Lord. The concept that the church was a building was an absolutely foreign concept in that day. From all the research I've done, there's no evidence that they ever thought in that way. Isn't that interesting? Now, we do have an account that there were a couple public places of worship before the time of Constantine, but even they never saw their building as the church. They never conceived of it that way. It was a foreign concept. If you had seven house churches in Casper, and all of a sudden the Lord would bless you to be able to build a building, Their excitement was not that they had a building. Their excitement is that they could worship with their brothers and sisters in Christ. That they could gather together for effective ministry. But that changed with Constantine. You know, some people think when Constantine gets converted in the 300s, and that's the greatest thing that ever happened to the church. And then there are those on the other side that think that is the worst thing that ever happened to the church. Because what he did, whether he's actually truly converted or not is of some debate, but what he did is he made Christianity the state religion. And you know what happened with that? They decided to start building buildings. And you know how they did it? They found the graves of saints. And they would build an altar over that. And then they would build a church around that. And all of a sudden, those became holy places in the minds of the people. Do you see how different that is? In the Reformation, there was some attempt to address this, but we never got very far, to be honest. And we are still sitting here today in 2017 with such strong attachments to the building that we would allow it to kill our ministry. So Jesus says, these scribes, they like to go around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues. This is interesting, the note about the best seating in the synagogues and at feasts. Well, in feasts, we don't really have assigned seating. We've talked about this before, but I was thinking about this. In a wedding, there is. The wedding party has a table. I haven't been to a wedding in a year or two. I'm assuming this is still taking place. I don't know. Things change so much. But it would be improper if you weren't in the wedding party to go sit at that table, probably. And you might get a weird look if you did that. But that may be the closest thing we have. But in the synagogue, the scribes wanted to sit in what? The most important space. That was not the back pew. Is that it would be in a Presbyterian church, I guess. No, the most important space would be up here on the chancel, near the person who led prayers. And they would come up there and think about this. From there, the scribe could be seen by everybody, and they could see everybody. And that's what they wanted. They wanted to draw attention to themselves. They wanted to watch others as well. It's not wrong to want to be known and valued and loved, and it's not wrong to actually want to see people. but there is pride and wickedness involved in this. Barclay, the commentator, tells a story of two rabbis who are walking through. Because then, you know, Jesus says, you like to be greeted in the marketplace. So Barclay tells the story of these two rabbis walking through a village. And they get greeted by a guy who says, "May your peace be great." Now that sounds kind of like a formal greeting, and that's because that's what it was. It was a formal greeting. If there was a rabbi, you're supposed to say that. But as they walked into a building, they looked very bewildered after that greeting, and they were upset. They were upset because they did not end that greeting with "Master." The rabbis expected to be held in the highest regard. In those days, the teaching of the rabbi was seen as almost more authoritative than the teaching of a father, and so this was a big deal, and the scribes wanted it. And Jesus says they also like to pray a long time. You know, do you know people like that? That think that they're just going to look more spiritual if they just pray longer than anybody else. I mean, I've been at prayer meetings like this, and I've been praying, "Lord, have mercy. bring that person to an end of their praying." I mean, you know, when the disciples, I know that seems weird, but when the disciples asked Jesus to pray, what does he tell them to do? He gives them the Lord's Prayer. I mean, that's like a 10-second prayer. It's a little longer if you're saying it as a group, but if you're just saying it yourself, I mean, that's pretty short. It's brief and it covers just about everything. Not everything, but just about everything. Jesus is saying, you know, don't go around praying so that you can be heard and seen as praying. Now, this is a fine distinction, because the main problem in the church probably is we're not praying enough, so we need to be careful about that. But, and he's not talking about private prayers. I don't think Jesus is concerned about whether you go a long time in your private prayers. He's concerned about when you go a long time as a way to say, "Hey, look at me. I'm a great prayer, you know." I think this takes a lot of the burden off then for public prayer when we come together for prayer meetings and such. If you have 3 seconds of words to utter to the Lord, praise the Lord. Right? If those were words you really wanted to direct to God, God is delighted to hear that. Now, some of you are going to get together for prayer at some point here in the near future, and you'll be all kind. Don't be hyper conscious about this, but think about what your motivation is. Is what Jesus is asking here. So this is what his attack on the scribes, his attack on us if we're pretentious and prideful. And sometime later, it's noted that he must be sitting in the temple courts. And he's observing people, and he sees some wealthy people come and put some money in the boxes. And you wonder how he knew that they were wealthy people. Maybe because they were dressed finely. That would be a distinguishing character. But you wonder, I had this thought, and the scripture doesn't say this, but I just, you know, did they come in with a bag of coins and just slowly drop them in? Kind of like the long prayers to make sure, you know, it takes a long time for me to put all this money in these boxes. In the temple court where Jesus is at, there were likely multiple boxes. The way that it worked is that they had multiple boxes and you could give to different types of causes. That's how they did it. And so Jesus observes that some of these people are wealthy. And then there is one woman that sticks out in his mind. She's a widow. And she puts in 2 small coins. two small coins. Those two small coins are roughly equivalent to 1/4 of a penny. The average estimated daily wage was 18 pennies a day. She gives 1/4 of 1/18th of one day out of six, because you worked 6 days back then. And yet, Jesus takes an interest in what she offers. In fact, I would argue he takes a particular interest in what she offers. And he places a high value on her gift. And people like to scratch their heads, acting like they're trying to figure out, well, why is it that he values her gift over others? And the scripture actually gives us an answer to that. Why? Because the rich give out of their abundance, but she gives out of her what? Poverty. That is, the gift that she gives cost her more, even though in total terms, in universal terms, it was much less probably than what the others were giving. Jesus is not judging the amount, he's judging the heart. He is teaching us that he values sacrifice more than calculation. Because who sacrificed more? Obviously the widow. In fact, it says that she gave everything she had to live on. Now Jesus is not setting that as a formula for how much you need to give. Some of you may be relieved at that. Okay, that's good. But he is looking at the heart. This parable is told also in Mark. And in Mark, Jesus is so astonished and thinks what this woman has done is so important that we are told that he calls his disciples over so he can show them and talk to them about what she has done. That's weird. I mean, I can't think of another scripture where that happens, where Jesus says, hey, you got to come and take a look at what this person's doing. It's significant. It speaks of total commitment. It speaks of what Jesus means by putting faith in him and calling him Lord, is a total sold-out commitment to him. And yes, it is not just about money. It's about time. It's about commitment of our time and a commitment of our talent. As you think about the things of all the ideas that came up on Friday, and none of that will happen unless we're going to commit our time and our talent to that. The treasure we already have. But treasure won't produce ministry for Jesus on its own. I'm not saying we couldn't use more treasure. We could use... Leith is about to have a heart attack. When I say we have the treasure, we don't worry about that. Finance guy that he is. She gives in faith. They calculate. Which does your pledge or your offering today reflect? A calculation or a sacrifice? Now, if you're saying, well, Pastor, I calculated what God told me to give in terms of a tithe, okay, but that's sacrificial. Right? Don't worry so much. You know, when God says give 10%, that's a minimum. It's not the limit. It's not the limit. And I think this widow exhibits that. She knows the law. She's a Jewish woman. She knows that it's a tithe. And she gives everything. And she's the one that can least afford it. And there's no social welfare that she's leaning on. She's just trusting God. And I'll just say this. If that's what you do, if you simply give sacrificially and trust and in faith, God will take care of you. He always does and He always has for anyone that is willing to sacrificially submit to His Lordship in a radical way. He just does. And so Jesus this morning is exhorting us. But now He's exhorting you to obedience, which exhibits faith and not calculation, to the glory and honor of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.